fourth in the rotation to try to get the grand slam, I was like, well, that is incredible. You know, like that is so perfect. So it just really kind of made me happy that God is good and can use even sillier things like that, you know, to just kind of pique our mind to how John comes and has this kind of bird's eye view of everything and just really makes things super, super clear for us. So this morning, as we're getting into Thomas, it's just something that I'm excited to see. Something that's kind of been interesting in my heart, because I don't know if you know our children. We have James, Owen, and Anna Lewis, but the way we got those names, you know, it's kind of a multifaceted thing, but Bible names are important to us, and then family names are a big deal as well. With James, it was pretty simple. When I was in college, I had memorized the book of James, and her dad's name's James, my name's Michael, so it was a super simple thing to call him James Michael Britt. We came along with Owen, and Owen's a family name. Thomas was a name that we really liked. I was like, well, biblically, I just don't know, you know, like, you know. And anyway, talking to my maternal grandmother, she was like, oh, that's beautiful. It's my maiden name. I was like, oh, that is wonderful. That is so good. And so as that was exciting, she also began to talk to me and say, yeah, you were going to be named Thomas too, but your dad couldn't get over that hang up in the Bible about dad. I was like, oh, okay, well, we're going to buck this trend right now. Praise God. Thank you, Jesus. And he is Owen Thomas Britt. And I love him to death. He is, you know, wide open and a ton of fun. And I will say he's got a sweet side to him that's, you know, takes the cake for any of our kids. And of course, Anna Lewis is kind of that southern double name named after my late mother's maiden name. And then Anna, again, another one of those biblical names that I just was really hanging on to for a long time. So this morning, we'll be reading just a little bit of scripture from John as far as the actual account of Thomas. But I just know that I will be jumping around a little bit because I want to be able to encourage you all in the Lord this morning. You know, what's in a name? I could say in some ways this sermon is an attempt to redeem the name of Thomas, because as I was studying this, I do think that sometimes he kind of gets a bad rap, right? We all know Doubting Thomas. Technically, Doubting Thomas, that name is not in the scripture. We have put that on Thomas because of what he went through. So would you go to the Lord with me in prayer, then we'll dive into the Word. Lord God, we thank you for this day. We thank you, God, that you are all-knowing. We thank you, Lord, that God, you are so good, as well as all-knowing, Lord. And I just thank you this morning, Lord. I ask that my words would be your words, Lord, and this morning as you help us, God, break into your word, that your spirit would do the work, God, in our heart, Lord, what only you can do. I thank you, Lord, that you're on the throne today, Lord, and I ask that this time, Lord, would be something that we could look back on and say, Lord, you foreordained, Lord, this moment, God, for me to get over just whatever the hurdle is. God, you know each one of us, and you know all of us and what we need, and we give you the praise for this day and this moment. Spirit, do your work in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right, so let's just read the first portion of the text today just to get in it a little bit. Some of this will be familiar to you from last week, starting in John 20, verse 19. And this is resurrection evening, the same day that he was risen. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the disciples had gathered together and locked the doors of the place because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. I think so often this is something that we kind of gloss over. Even last year, I preached this same passage on Pentecost Sunday, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and it was titled The Wind Life. But this is very different than the actual Pentecost. They were gathered together in fear in this moment. Gathered together in fear, they were afraid of the Jewish leaders. They had the doors locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you." And after he said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." I believe the first time the Holy Spirit indwelled a believer is this moment. Just the indwelling salvation experience where the Holy Spirit is in a person as a believer this moment. And very much the breath of life. There's so much imagery that's tied into this. And again, that's not the purpose of the sermon. This next verse is a little tricky, but if anyone of you forgives anyone's sins, they are forgiven. And if you retain anyone's sins, they are retained. I mentioned last year as well that as much as you can read into this verse, I believe, bare just basic level theology, the gospel was put off onto the disciples as they are now agents of redemption. And so as they're going forward preaching and living, they are agents of the gospel, and they're to call people into the kingdom and to be ministers of reconciliation. And yes, sins are forgiven, and it's not just because of the words we say, but it's because of what we do and the kingdom working through us. Amen? One more verse before we kind of break out this morning. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So let me just say this. God knows who's in the room. And that's, at least, I have 3 points this morning. And for now, this is point number one. And you'll see what I mean by that in a second. God knows who's in the room. Oftentimes, I think we come to the scripture and we're just like, yeah, Thomas was, you know, he wasn't gathering like the rest of them. You know, poor Thomas, he had his doubts. He wasn't in there for Jesus. You know, we kind of put these things together between what he would struggle with Pentecost that would come up, and the fact they were hiding in fear. I don't know where Thomas was, right? But he was not in the room, right? The cool thing about this is, as we'll see in a minute, they would eventually start gathering on Sundays, but this was the very first Sunday that he had missed, right? He missed the first church service ever, right? He just didn't know it was the first church service because it wasn't planned that way, right? And so as this plays out, just know that God knows who's in the room. And as we look at Thomas here, I want to think for just a minute about the 12. Because, well, it just a minute, you'll see, the 12, they all have their imperfections, right, in some way. So let's read a few more verses, just so in case those of you who are not familiar with the story of Thomas and why he got the name Doubting Thomas culturally. Verse 25, and we'll read on through 27 this time. Again, Thomas was not with them. The other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "Unless I see the wounds from the nails in his hands and put my finger into the wounds from the nails and put my hand in his side, I will never believe it." 8 days later, the disciples were again together in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and examine my hands. Extend your hand and put it into my side. Do not continue in your unbelief, but believe." But believe. So, do not continue in your unbelief. Just kind of earmark that for a second. We'll come back to that. But for now, let's think about the other disciples for just a minute. Last week, Pastor Farrell mentioned a verse, John 18:5, where Judas was called a traitor. He was called a traitor. Now, I'll mention that passage where they all fall down a little bit later, but just know that Judas as well, the translation I'm reading of in John 18:5, speaks of him being as the one who betrayed Jesus, right? The word traitor was put on Judas, but that's very clear, right? God knows all things. He knew this is how this is going to play out, right? Think about some of the other disciples. I just found it so amusing last week as Pastor Farrell was preaching, Christy hit me because, you know, when you read that part in John about the resurrection moment, Peter has his own hangups too, right? I'll save much of that for Pastor Farrell next week. But as John's given his perspective, you know, John's faster than Peter. And you wouldn't know that except John had to make sure to tell you that. So as you see in John 20 and 4, that little verse about getting there and who got there first, I will tell you this, Peter was awesome, bold, confident, but he just wasn't the most sure-footed, right? And you know there's some more there to that. It's not just in the physical. Now, this goes both ways. You can see this in the epistles, but you also see even here in the Gospels, Mark, who was a disciple of Peter, in Mark 3:17. This is the only spot where we get the name Sons of Thunder. And the synoptics expound on this, but you know, John had a brother, James, sons of Zebedee, and they were called the Sons of Thunder. That was not a positive name. Well, we wouldn't know that name was there except Peter decided just to, you know, put that in there. So all truth, we just got different perspectives coming at it, right? And so the gospel writers all have this take. But John 6 67 through 71, I think is profound. Speaking of, again, another disciple. And just think about the difference here between having imperfections and then this is being here kind of set apart. So Jesus said to the 12, "You don't want to go away too, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life." Now this is right after mass exodus of disciples. He's talking about his body being eaten and all kind of weird stuff, right? Okay, I'm the bread of life. Jesus, you're going too far, okay? And so everybody's out, and he's like, "Well, y'all gonna leave me too?" So Peter, of course, strong, knows who the Lord is, powerful confession of faith. But right after this, in verse 69, say, "We have come to believe and know you are the Holy One of God." Jesus replied, so interesting, "Didn't I choose you, the 12? He chose all 12, and yet one of you is the devil." And this is what I mean about John kind of coming in as the cleanup batter, because he does this all throughout the Gospels where he kind of comes in and he has the parenthetical, you know, explainer. Just in case this is not clear, we're going to really make this sure. Verse 71 says, "Now he said this about Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, who was going to betray him." Right? He hasn't betrayed him in verse 6, but the Lord knew at that moment. And so Jesus, as he's speaking to him, he's speaking to him from the vantage point of knowing the whole story. Right? Now, I don't know what Judas would have been feeling in that moment. We know that Judas was taking money from the pot at some point along the way anyway. So, I mean, who knows what was going on here? But in the spirit, there's something to be said. There's a difference between just deceit and having some hang-ups and not being perfect and having this wrestling, this tension. So again, back to Thomas. God knows who's in the room. The name in John 20 and 24 is mentioned a few times in the gospel, according to John, speaking about Thomas. And it's a name, Didymus. My opinion is this is where the doubting Thomas name came from. This is the culturally, at least the concept for it. But it's not a name that you look at and you say, okay, well, he was always called this name. He was called this name the way that the Sons of Thunder were called the Sons of Thunder. They were called James and John, but they also had another nickname. This nickname, Didymus, simply just means twin. It's in the Hebrew. It's a transliteration down. It's a Greek word. Really, the name Thomas comes from this word, but it means twin. And that's really all we know about it. Culturally, some people have tried to put this on him as Jesus was calling him this all the time because he struggled between doubt and faith and that's putting way too much into this, but bare minimal, this was another name he had. And I think it's very possible if he was a twin, we don't know anything about this twin, you don't know what he may have gone through up to this point. There's some context here. How many of you know that the Bible is what we have as far as God's word, but there's more to the story that we can't speak to, so we have to let the text be the text. But something that's so interesting is in the first sermon of this series, Pastor Farrell was just going through, and this name comes up again, John 11, 16. The verse again reads, "So Thomas called Didymus," this is talking about Lazarus, "said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us go too, so that we may die with him.'" So this is talking about going and visiting Lazarus, who is sick. Jesus is like, "Hold on." And you know, they took their time, and Lazarus would die. And they had just had all this uprising that they had come back from. They didn't want to go back and face the same thing. Well, in this moment, Thomas is showing, I would say, great faith and great belief in Jesus that, no, we're going to go and we're going to die with him. Some people could say this is super pessimistic. I was telling some folks this morning that I was planning on saying this before State lost last night, but I'm a Wolfpack fan. It may have just been matter of fact, be it pessimistic or not. Sometimes it's just, you know, you have people that are just straight to the point, and it can be a little bit, you know, hard to say, okay, well, why can't you be a little more cheerful, optimistic? But sometimes it just is what it is, you know? And I will say, being at the wedding yesterday, I was able to breathe a lot better during that game because I wasn't, you know, watching the game. And that's it's not just the run that State just went on, but it's just being a Wolfpack fan. And I have no issues because I was a Wolfpack fan before I went to school. So, you know, it's my own fault. But certainly, though, Thomas was ready to believe unto death. And so I would say even that he had made him Lord, perhaps he had made him king, but he just had a very, very small box of what this king looked like. Right? What is it to mean to follow Jesus the Messiah? You know, we have a whole lot more leg up on Thomas right? At this point, 2,000 years later, the Holy Spirit, the scripture, he was just here following. I think he was committed, and he struggled. So again, whether he had had a twin that had passed years ago, whether he had some other kind of grief in his life that he could not overcome, there was just this tension where he had an issue. And specifically, the translation I'm reading out of talks about in the original language, especially when you get into the Dead Sea Scrolls and reading things, it's not so much just believing that he couldn't. The resurrection is what he had a hard time with. Even this whole idea with Lazarus here, right? He could not see, even literally seeing Lazarus raised from the dead, he could not believe that this was now normal or possible. When Jesus dies, he's dead. That's it, right? So this gospel, this kingdom mindset had not kicked in of what Jesus was in fullness. But as far as Thomas being a disciple, again, I believe he's got a little bit of a bad rap. So let's go back to point one. Again, God knows who's in the room. But for a minute, let's make it personal. How about instead, think about it from Thomas's perspective. Coming back and hearing these great stories, God sees you and knows all, especially during times that you feel left out and forgotten. God sees you and knows all, even especially during times you feel left out and forgotten. You have to remember, in John 20, 25, those disciples that were overjoyed when they saw Jesus, they were initially afraid. They were in the room, doors locked, because they were afraid for their lives, of what the Jewish leaders would do to them next. We know they were coming for Lazarus. They just got Jesus. Now what? Lock your doors, right? And the only difference is Jesus shows up, and they see and they experience. Here's the cool thing about this from our perspective. Verse 26 of John 20. When Jesus shows up 8 days later, and this is just the way the scripture speaks of it, same with him being in the tomb for 3 days. It's the next Sunday that he shows back up. At this moment, because of Thomas, I think there's so much providential blessing in this all happening, primarily for us as believers. For Lazarus, we know there was providence in God's delay in that those right there, he literally says, Jesus says that they may believe. But now for us and Thomas, now we have a leg up. We can now believe because of what Thomas went through. Because not just did he see, as we saw a week prior, but we know that Thomas is touching Jesus. We know that all these things are, again, in total God's providence. Pastor Farrell mentioned the timing of the Lord last week and choosing when to come. How many of you know that the Romans had built this infrastructure where the gospel could go forward on roads and just like, you know, unbelievable access to travel and speed and the rapid transmission of the gospel was unlike it had ever been before. The Greek, because of the Alexander the Great, the Greek language was now profound. That's why it's the New Testament language. The Greek language was something that they could rapidly speed the gospel through, and many, many people knew Greek, which had not had a universal language like that prior to this time. There's so many things that had happened to say, okay, this was such a providential time for Jesus to come right then, and yet it's not the benefit, and I would say, but for faith's sake, the downside of what if Jesus had come much later when the technology was not just at that perfect spot for transmission, but it was too good. You know, Jesus is on CNN and every little TikTok, and like it's got all the things. Like, you know, where is faith in that, right? And so you have Jesus coming at this perfect time where you can have it recorded for all of history, and the speed goes out, and the Holy Spirit's working, and yet it's not something to where faith is not a part of it. And specifically speaking about the touching in the verse 27, think about this for a minute. When he reaches out and touches, all we have in 1 Corinthians 15 about the glorified body, about the resurrection, these things we understand because we saw Thomas touch. We know he would have a meal with them. We know all these things happen in the physical when there's a glorified body, and yet somehow Jesus walked through walls. What? You know, like that doesn't make sense. If it's not for Thomas, I say someone could come along and apologetically, whatever, say, well, he was just a ghost, right? No one's saying that now. It's very clear the way this played out. So again, thank God for all things. Two things that I think are very clear for our own understanding, not just the glorified body, but also just the nature of the kingdom. This is, I think, probably the biggest hang-up in our time compared to what Thomas was going through is we see in a glass darkly. And we wrestle with things. But when it comes to the kingdom, God's operating on a different plane. In the spirit, he's working at a different level. And it's hard for us to operate in that now than that, not yet all the time, but we have to rise into a level of faith to where we're pushing past those questions of the issues and the things that we see and the things that we're having to deal with. Let's read the moment. John 20 and 28. This is the big confession. So as soon as he touches, all of a sudden in this moment, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. And when Thomas says this to, again, who I believe he already kind of had this picture of Lord, I don't know what his theological framework was to, you know, to understand the resurrection and what the Messiah actually was. But he's confessing here the two aspects of how the Bible expresses what it is when we say we follow the Lord. My Lord, in the Greek, it's kurios, this idea of Lord. And then God, theos, this picture. You have Yahweh, you have this personal understanding of how that was always translated your Lord in the scriptures. And then now here you have this grander, bigger picture of God where you just see the general term being used. And the cool thing about John is he specifically so many times mentions this, I am that I am, right? This holy name of God. Not just, you know, we have the name Yahweh, we have these other scriptures, names of God, but in Exodus 3:14, the verb to be is the name of God. And the I am that I am in Exodus 3:14 is all of a sudden comes up over and over again in John. We see it actually way back in John 6 when Jesus is walking on the water. The disciples are afraid in the storm. And I believe a lot of what's tied in here is Job 9 and 8, where we know that God would tread the waves of the sea. And then all of a sudden he shows up in verse 6 and 20 and says, it is I. And the Greek word there is ego eimi. Literally, I am that I am. And again, so clear. He's arguing with the religious leaders. And in John 8, 58, he says, I tell you the solemn truth, before Abraham came into existence, I am. The exact same thing when Pastor Farrell was talking about all the people that came to take Jesus by force. They fell down just when he said that divine name. That's what's called in some places like a theophany. In Psalms, you have these really dark passages describing God, the intensity of God. All it is just when God shows up. Well, in that moment, when he says, I am, and everybody falls down, you know, I mean, we're not playing dominoes. That's literally God showing up in just that statement. Like, and that's an incredible thing. So for me, I think there's so much to be said for all of this. And even Pastor Pearl mentioning the thief on the cross. Often at times, I think the thief as well gets a bad rap for just, you know, scapegoating into heaven. Think about what the thief was doing before Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. We talk about being saved, right? Justification. It's not our work, but it's his work. But there's notice that sanctification where your life is then transformed. Think about the life that the thief was living while on that cross. He looked to his buddy, I assume. He looked to the other thief and was like, stop. This man did not deserve this. Why are you mocking him? That sounds like some sanctification to me, right? Now, this is, again, pre-cross and all those things, but we see his life was emanating. We see it wasn't just lip service. He wasn't just saying something so he could get into heaven, right? This is literally the work of the Spirit. This is Christ-like behavior from a believer. John 20, and just a few verses left out of John today. John 20 and 29. This is probably the most famous verse of the passage. Jesus says to him, after he says, my Lord and my God. And this is mainly for us, because Thomas, this was already all done. But so we would all know forever. Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are the people who have not seen and yet have believed. Because when it comes to seeing is believing, Kate, that's all well and good, right, when you're Thomas. But for us, and you're walking in faith, like literally every step of the way is a faith walk. Baptism in the Holy Spirit comes to just understanding the struggles and trials of working out the things of life that come along, being in church and putting up with one another, right? I mean, you got to walk in the Spirit even when you don't feel like it, right? Or even when what you see is not there. And this is why I'm like very careful when it comes to the idea of apologetics. I think it's a wonderful thing, but it's just one tool. It can't be the primary thing because anything you get explained into, you can get explained out of. And so there has to be this faith connection that pushes you over the edge, and it's not just something that we know in our mind. Ephesians 6:16 talks about this faith. Talks about the critical defense of us having a shield of faith to extinguish all these flaming arrows of the evil one, right? And the shield of faith is our most important defense against anything. And you look at the very next verse, the helmet of salvation. Being the head, right, the helmet, salvation is something that we understand, and it's one of those things we don't lose a lot of sleep over, right? Once you accept Christ, we're to walk and to follow, and we're not to question, okay, what does it mean now? Like what am I to do here and there? And for us to constantly walk around, and I'll close with the idea of being tossed like a wave, but James says like a double-minded man. We're not to do that, right? We're to know and we're to walk forward. And then beyond that, the sword of the Spirit and the word of God and faith and prayer and our prayer life, these are all things that are offensive weapons, right? And so this idea of us having salvation just secured in our mind, the defense itself is faith. So beyond this, I think the biggest issue for us, and Christy, I missed point number two, belief is persevering in the face of doubts while not necessarily answering all questions. I originally had eliminating all doubts, but I think this is clear. Just so we're not getting caught up on me saying doubt's a good thing. I'm not saying that. Point number two is that belief is persevering in the face of all doubts while not necessarily answering all questions. And this can be hard, right? I'm no different. I want to know, and I don't want to just know part of it. I want to know all of it. I want to have, you know, all the I's dotted and the T's crossed. But beyond this, how many of you know the passage about unbelief in Scripture? Very, very famous passage in Mark chapter 9. For those of you that don't know it, we'll read it real quick. 9:17. I'll just read some pieces of it. 17 through 19 says, a member of the crowd said to him, teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams at the mouth, grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast it out, but they were not able to do so. He answered them, that same word, you unbelieving generation, how much longer must I be with you? How much longer must I endure you? Bring him to me. A few verses later, we see immediately in verse 24, the father of the boy cried out. This is the father of the boy who's just brought him to Jesus. I believe, help my unbelief. We see this father has brought this boy who's basically like having seizures and this like terrible demonic attack and foaming at the mouth. And he tells him, yes, I believe, help my unbelief. And there's this question of why the disciples couldn't work this on their own. Jesus says in verse 29, this can come out only by prayer. And the course of study and really I think the Spirit prompting here, Matthew 17:20, the exact same passage is where we get our mustard seed topic about faith. And again, I'm not smart enough to have found this on my own. This is God just kind of giving this to me. Matthew 17:20. Same type passage. Jesus says, it was because of your little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you'll say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible to you. Now, I know we all have different mountains in our life, different things that are just really hard to let go of. And so I don't know what this might be for you, but for me, I thought back, Miss Carol, to Mark Rutland when he was here, I guess about 5 years ago, for Pastor's 50th. And if you were here, he preached, and you can find it online, he's preached it in different churches. But the passage out of Zechariah 4 and 7, where we see grace preached to the mountain. Just grace preached to the mountain. And I will tell you what, this grace, that amazing grace that we sing of, there's no words, there's no explanation I can give you, but that type of faith to pray and to press into what we don't see, that is literally that amazing grace. I know God gives that to us when we have no capacity on our own, when it's something that we cannot see, when we cannot understand, God's grace. Belief is a journey of questions. It's one of those things where even in Ecclesiastes, you can see this written out by the writer. Knowledge is one of those things that's a good thing, but it creates just more and more questions because the more you know, the more you have ability to ask better questions. And Solomon, after Ecclesiastes and all these things that he studied in his life, basically says this can become exhausting. In Ecclesiastes 12:12, there's a limit to how much you can know. But I will tell you, there's a sense of providence when it comes to Thomas as well, because Thomas, whatever his hang-up was, whatever his struggle, I mean, literally, I'm telling you, I'm giving you all the scripture on Thomas, okay? This is what we have. John 14:5. Thomas said, Lord, he had just talked about going away. He's going to prepare a place. He's got a mansion in glory. But he says, Thomas, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And we know the answer. It's the most profound, clear statement in Scripture about Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I always say that this is the most amazing thing, that you have this, the combination of exclusivity, inclusivity. You have the one that says, I'm dying for anyone and everyone. The most inclusive person you can get. And at the same time, I am the way. You can't just pick and choose. You can't just make a God in your own image. You can't just come to this Bible and say, I like this part and that part. You can't just say, no, no, I like the gospel. I'm going to take the easy part. Right? This is the God we serve. And because of a good question, I believe, thank God we have a great answer. Amen. And how many of you know, it's not easy to ask a question, especially when, you know, someone could say, okay, this is a silly question, that's a silly question. Who's to say what's the silly question? So thank God again for providence. The last couple of verses that Pastor Farrell had actually even concluded with last week in the end of that chapter, point 3 deals with this a little bit. Miracles are for belief. And every believer, this is another hang-up I think we have. We all want to see a miracle, right? We want to see another miracle and a bigger miracle. And, you know, like it's, it keeps going. Miracles are for belief. And I'll get to that in Scripture in just one second. Every believer has the miracle. Every believer has the miracle of how God touched their heart, because God does the work. John 20 and 30 says, now Jesus performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not recorded in this book. So I can say, first off, certainly the disciples experienced miraculous signs. Sound straightforward? Beyond that, in verse 31, it says, but these, the ones we have in the text here, are recorded, why? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that believing you may have life in his name. So specifically, Jesus desired miracles to be a sign provoking belief in individual hearts. You can even see this with the very first sign that was ever recorded in the book of John, before his time even had happened, at the wedding of Canaan, verse 2 and 11. Right after he turned water into wine, it says specifically that he did this sign, he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He says right after the I am the truth of the way, John 14 and 11, believe in me, I'm in the Father's in me, because if you do not believe, at least believe of the miraculous deeds themselves. This relationship between the Father and Jesus and this pure relationship that we're called into as a believer in Christ, is a huge understanding of what it means to be in the kingdom. And the cool thing about John is he's writing, you can see the relationship being huge throughout the gospel. You see him start off with the disciples in the calling in chapter 1 and the magnitude of it. You see him get into the signs and the kind of the original things. Then Nicodemus. We don't know anything about Nicodemus until he gets there in chapter 3. And each chapter you have this, the woman at the well, and these different people along the way that you see their lives were transformed and the relationship was just brand new. They were now known in their own mind, like to say, okay, I have found the one that created me, the one that knows everything about me and still loves me. And you see it again and again. The huge passage that Pastor Pearl mentioned, John 13 through 17, this teaching is centered on the disciples. The prayer that he prayed over us, may we be one so that we know that God is one. Right? This is all in this long topic. I'm the vine. We are the branches. This over and over, this relationship is so clear. But I will tell you this. From John 2:11, and this is just reading between lines when it comes to Thomas. From John 2:11 to John 20 and 28, the journey of belief, these questions the disciples have, the journey of belief goes with many ups and downs along that way. We can see it in Thomas, but we know how hard-headed the disciples were, right? There were plenty of questions that they went through. But when it comes to the book of John, there's two main purposes. Purpose one, John is writing as a witness to unbelievers concerning Jesus. So while this is not a sermon necessarily about salvation, certainly that is our foremost goal no matter what, is that anyone may believe in him and have eternal life. And then two, to strengthen the faith of believers by deepening and expanding their understanding of who Jesus is. So for any of us, no matter where we're at in our walk with the Lord, our goal should be to draw closer to God, to keep our heart fresh and raw towards the things of God, to not become callous. Pastor Pearl said it last week, you have life in his name by believing. It's the final part of that verse. And the signs reveal that Jesus, that he's the Messiah, right? This is the part that Thomas didn't quite get. He's the Messiah, and he is the Son of God. And the Son of Man sent to suffer and to die for God's people in that they may have a restored relationship with God without sin standing in the way. For us today, James 1, I think, says it so clearly. And this is the struggle with just kind of getting caught up in, like, oh, you know, this is how I've always been. For James, this is just the first 8 verses of the first chapter of the book of James. James is a slave of God, brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't tell you that here, though. He takes the low road. He's writing to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And he says, my brothers and sisters, consider it nothing but joy when you fall into all sorts of trials. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect effect so that you will be perfect and complete, not deficient in anything. This is a big statement, right, to be perfect. But this is caveat. If anyone is deficient in wisdom, verse 5, he should ask God. Who gives generously and without reprimand, and it will be given to him. And here's that part that I was talking about, verse 6. But he must ask in faith, without doubting, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed around by the wind. The cool thing about this is James, his brother, Jesus' brother, he did not believe until he saw the risen Lord as well. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother? Like that would be the biggest challenge to accepting him as Lord, right? Be a huge issue. But he said, the one that asks, let him ask in faith without the doubting, because that person will not receive anything from the Lord, since he's a double-minded individual, unstable in all his ways. So my encouragement to you this morning really comes at the very tail end of the big chapter that I encourage you to read. I alluded to it earlier about the glorified body and how Paul's writing about what we have to look forward to, right? Our resurrected body in heaven. We saw that with Jesus in this room, this close-in room here. But one day, this is our great hope that all those that are dead will be called to life, and those of us that are still here will meet him in the air, and we will all then at that point have a new body. At the end of this long chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, a simple exhortation, verse 58, he says, Paul writes to these believers, be firm. Do not be moved. Always be outstanding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So simply, be firm in faith. Be firm in faith. This morning, if you're struggling with doubt, I have a song that I've asked to be played. That way it gives everyone an opportunity to receive prayer. Pastor Furlough has asked as well to come and for us to minister and to pray for anyone who's struggling with doubt. And just as an opportunity to close the service as a time of prayer, we have time. We have enough time that I've saved to make sure that this is an opportunity for us.